Well, good morning. My name is Mark Kiefer, and I have the privilege and joy to bring you God's Word this morning. I'd invite you to open your Bible to Amos, the minor prophet Amos. We'll be in chapter 3 today. It's been 4 weeks since I preached on Amos chapters 1 and 2, so it would probably help us to do a bit of context review. The time in this book is around 760 BC, and it was a period of affluence and ease. Amos was a herdsman from Judah, the southern kingdom, but God sent him to prophesy against Israel's northern kingdom because they had become wicked and unrecognizable from the Gentile nations. Out of their ease, they had forsaken their relationship with God, the one true living God, and they've filled up the cup of his wrath. And so 4 weeks ago, we saw that Amos, in his initial appeal, sought to trap Israel. He sought to trap them into acknowledging their sin, just like Nathan, the prophet, did with David. Amos lured Israel in to agree that evil deserves God's just judgment. And then he shined the light on their sin so they would see their iniquity. And I mentioned last time that David, when confronted by Nathan, he repented. In Amos 1 and 2, we're left wondering, how did Israel respond? What's their response? Did they repent like David did? Well, Amos is not a two-chapter book, and so I think we know the answer to that question. Amos has more to say, so I'd invite you to join with me as we read together Amos chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwelt in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we invite now your Spirit's power and presence to bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning. Most High God, we ask in your Son's name. Amen. So the other week, my wife Christiana and our daughter Elizabeth, we had the privilege of attending our own Pastor Randy Ollis's small group. We were at their house and had a blessed time where we enjoyed a meal and fellowship and hearing of the word together with other saints here in the room. And Randy was teaching on the book of Haggai, another one of the minor prophets that comes after the exile. And after he recapped the prior get-together where Haggai 1 was studied, he asked a question and said, what do you notice about what happens here in Haggai? We thought about it for a bit, and then somebody jumped in and said, the people repented. And Randy said, correct. After hearing Haggai's prophecy against them, the people repented. And you don't see that much in the prophets, is what he said. And indeed, Haggai is a two-chapter book where the people repented. By virtue of their having gone into exile, they in part had come to grasp a measure of God's righteous judgment, the wrath upon sin, and they were more apt to hear and to listen. But as I said, Amos has more to say. His people had not yet understood God's just judgment, as Haggai's post-exilic hearers had. And fueled by their prosperity, and they remained in a stupor of complacency concerning sin, and they needed to hear that God would hold those transgressing him accountable. And that brings us to our main point this morning. Amos's message in chapter 3 is, listen, the lion roars in judgment. He roars against covenant breakers. Listen, the lion roars against covenant breakers. And first, our first point is this. Listen, the lion roars against complacent covenant breakers. Complacent covenant breakers. Let's begin again at verse 1 here. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people Israel. Amos's first word is hear. It's a command. It's a call for attention. In Hebrew, this word is shama. It has the sense of hear, yes, but it also conveys the sense of obey. It's an appeal for those within earshot to activate their volition. It's not just some passive reception of sound. It's take notice, you might say, or as I have it here, listen. And to what does Amos call for listening? This word that the Lord God has spoken against you, O people of Israel. That is, against the northern kingdom of Israel. And like in Amos 1 and 2, God has another word of judgment. It's against them, you see. And that's in part why I'm using the language, the lion roars. I'm picking up from Amos chapter 1, verse 2, where Amos says, his prophetic visions come as a roaring from God. They're withering words of judgment and wrath against his hearers. And this language, we will see, reappears in our text today. In Amos 3, God is cast as a roaring lion. Again, announcing judgment against Israel for their sin. But notice in verse 1, Israel is not just called Israel. It's not just the people of Israel. Before Amos can even finish his first sentence, God's voice takes over to remind Israel that his word is against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. God says, it was I who delivered you from the Egyptians. I saved you from those oppressors. Those who for their own advantage, they enslaved you and they pressed hard labor against you. Oh, right, Israel might think. You shared this before. We heard it in the last message and they would be right. In Amos 2:10, God brought this up. He recalled this very history of deliverance. And then he went on to remind them that he for decades had led them through the wilderness, bringing them to that promised land for their possession. He had cared for them personally. And this is where Amos continues, where God speaks through Amos in chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You see how God fronts his statement, you only. This focuses in on Israel, the exclusivity of Israel. And he says of them, exclusively, they, out of all the other nations of the world, were known. Or to use God's language, out of all the families of the earth, God had known them. He'd known them. No one else, just them. Now, by knowing Israel, we can be sure that God is not saying that he had information about them. That he was clued in about their status or their activities. We only have to look back to the first two chapters to find out that God meticulously knows the evil deeds of all the other nations. He mentions Syria and Philistia and Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab, along with Judah and Israel. God is entirely cognizant of every nation, all the people in them, and everything else for that matter. He is omniscient. And so when he says he had known Israel, he means something more. Now, you might be aware of this, but the Hebrew word yada, that means, yes, having information and understanding things oftentimes, or recognizing something, but it can also mean something quite a bit more intimate. And this shows up in Genesis 4, near the very beginning of the Bible. The first verse says, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now clearly, know here means that Adam and Eve had sexual relations because they bore a child, and this child came forth. And notice also that this knowledge, this knowing, was to his wife. To his wife. This is pertaining to a covenant relationship, the relationship of marriage, that most intimate of human relationships. And so knowing in Hebrew can also mean that intimacy, and that specifically which concerns a covenant relationship. Now, for a number of reasons, we can know that Amos 3:2 does not refer to anything sexual. But note that God uses the term while alluding to his delivering Israel from Egypt. And it was that time when Israel came out of Egypt that he covenanted with them. And so we can be sure that he intends the word no in the sense of that covenant relationship that he made with Israel. He entered into with his people. And that's what we heard Casey read about this morning in Deuteronomy, the details that Moses disclosed to Israel. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And how did Israel reply? Well, they said, we will walk in his ways. We will keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and obey his voice. Or you might translate that, hear his voice. So God had saved Israel, brought them to himself, made only them his treasured possession. Or you might think of a husband prizing his wife. It's that tightness. He gave them terms by which their relationship should carry forward. And Israel wholly agreed. And so by saying here, you only have I known of all the families, God rehearses that personal, intimate, exclusive covenant relationship he had made with Israel. The problem is Israel did not keep up their side of the relationship. They were not faithful. In fact, they were unfaithful in this tight relationship, despite God's lavish love for them, his care toward them. Israel had broken the terms of the covenant and walked away. And that brings God to declare his only rightful response there. Therefore, he says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. From the covenant, God concludes that he must deal with Israel's sin. One commentator said of this text, the greater the measure of grace, the greater also is the punishment if it is neglected or despised. Cataclysmic judgment would come upon Israel for their iniquity. God would direct his holy and righteous anger against those who, in one sense, were close to God. They were uniquely close to him. And yet, in another sense, they had carelessly broken his covenant, showed themselves far off from him. How can one be so close and yet spurn the one who has known them and loved them best? Well, this is the outworking of a complacent heart, one who's complacent towards sin, careless and callous of those things, forgetful of their impoverished roots, where they came from, and drunk off affluence, the wealth of their time. Well, there are several applications for us from this text here, several applications. First, listen, someone can be near to the things of God. They can seem near to God by virtue of their proximity, whether they have Christian parents or a Christian spouse, or maybe you sit under solid biblical teaching and preaching, or maybe you came forward once and prayed a prayer and you were baptized and brought into church membership, yet your complacency towards sin, you live on in that life of sin, callously, carelessly. The new covenant command to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor truly as yourself, if that's you, if you're callous towards those new covenant commands, then you show yourself to truly be far off from God. And you're storing up wrath unto the day of wrath. And the Bible calls us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. So that's one command today, is examine yourself to see if you're in the faith or just near the faith. Second, listen to the redemption story that you have, that I have often. God brought it to Israel's attention twice in two messages. And their redemption from Egypt was just a foretaste of what we know to be true about us, what Christ has done for us in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We need to rehearse this gospel that we have. It'll help us become less forgetful of these truths. It will help us to be less forgetful of where we came from and therefore what God has done so wonderfully for us. It will help remove that temptation towards complacency and put it far off from us. So one way you can do that is when you meet up with other brothers and sisters, say, tell me your story of redemption in Christ. And then tell them yours. We have a great story. in Christ, from Christ. Number three, listen, God judges all sin, including those of his covenant people. And I'm going to talk more about this later, but for now, we need to remember that if you are truly one of his covenant people, you are his treasured possession. We would never want to spurn the God who has done such a wonderful thing for us, who has saved us from sin. We would do well to remember that sin is costly. Sin is costly. Let us repent and continue walking in the light with him. This also helps us guard against complacency, which is a real temptation in our culture where we have so much, so many worldly things. Here, this word, God brings judgment against complacent covenant breakers. Second, listen. The lion roars against covenant breakers refusing his prophet and word. Now, this next section is a bit curious. We're looking at verses 3-8. So I'm going to tell you exactly what I think is happening here, and then we'll walk through it, okay? I mentioned earlier that in chapters 1 and 2 that Amos set a rhetorical trap, and his purpose was to force Israel to acknowledge that their sin deserved God's wrath. I think he's up to something similar to that in these 6 or 7 verses here. This time, however, he's setting a rhetorical trap in order to force Israel to recognize that he is God's prophet. They should listen to him. They must listen to him. And his prophecy for them is that God has turned against them. Because of their sin, he has turned against them in judgment. Now, how does he carry this out? So in verses 3-6, he asks this series of questions. And in each question, he's posing a cause and effect scenario. And that cause and effect scenario is meant to prompt Israel to reason in their hearts and minds about something that they would see as obvious. And as they see that obvious conclusion, they're going to repeatedly and naturally confess, no, of course not. It's obvious. No, of course not. And so Amos is building. But he's got 7 questions here. And he's got something in mind at that 7th question, that climactic moment. He's building towards the same answer. No, of course not. No, of course not. So by the time they get to that 7th question, they're cornered into answering the same way. And then in verses 7 and 8, once he's got them, he triggers the trap. And Israel is forced in that moment not only to bear the cumulative weight of their 7-fold confession, but also to recognize Amos's legitimacy as a true prophet and to hear the message that he's been pressing upon them. All right, that's Amos's angle. Let's walk through the text first, and then I'll spell out the weight that he's pressing upon Israel, that he's freighting upon them incrementally. Sound good? Verses 3-6. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? 7 questions, and for us, the answers to some of these are more obvious than others. For example, in verse 3, this one seems clear, right? We might rephrase it, can one go with another if they don't decide to join up? Well, no, of course not, we would say. Logically, two people who cannot decide on meeting up can't go or walk together. By definition, they are going to take a different path. Verse 4. Not so obvious to us, maybe, and I honestly don't have enough familiarity with the roaring habits of lions to be able to give you that precise rationale going on here, but I can say that Amos's hearers would have gotten this. They would have understood, and at the least, we can know that Amos appears to be getting at the fact that it's the presence of prey, whether it's hunting prey or having prey, that stirs the lion to roar. In other words, like verse 3, Amos seems to be prompting Israel to reason, no, of course lions neither roar in the forest unless they're hunting their prey, nor in their den unless they've captured their prey. Verse 5. Well, the answers to both here are obviously, no, of course not. A bird does not fall in a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it, and a snare does not spring up from the ground where it has taken nothing. Logically, again, it's the presence of the snare that brings the bird down, and it's the presence of the catch that triggers the snap of the snare. Verse 6, Amos's hearers would logically reply, no, of course not. If a watchman blows his trumpet in a city, he's signaling war has come to their doorstep. And so the people are afraid. And that comes to the last question, the climax. Well, thus far he's led his hearers on. And so they now must answer in the same way. No, disaster does not come to a city unless God has done it. In other words, God is ultimately behind the calamity that comes on a city. And having now lured Israel into their sevenfold confession, he moves to trigger his rhetorical trap and an explanation to come. Verses 7 and 8. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos's explanation of these questions is that God has roared, right? Verse 8 puts the lion in parallel with the Lord God, and it puts roaring in parallel with speaking. And so we know he means to say God is this roaring lion. And by his roaring, he's speaking. And as we look to verses 7 and 8, we see that when God intends to carry out his otherwise undisclosed plans, he first reveals it to his prophets, who then have this revelation and cannot help but prophesy. They must tell what God has revealed and what he has spoken. And he's telling Israel this to prompt them with these seven questions because they need to recognize God has spoken. And he, Amos, is the prophet talking to them on behalf of God. They were not listening to Amos. They're not hearing what he has to say. And they need to wise up. They need to recognize him as God's prophet and hear from him what he has said. So now Israel ought to be thinking to themselves, okay, all these questions then, they were about us. And they're freighted with the word of God that we need to hear. And so if perhaps Israel and Amos had a dialogue to go through all this, it might have gone something like this. Okay, Amos, so when we said, of course, two can't walk together unless they've agreed to meet, you meant us to recall that we agreed with God to meet and walk together in a covenant. But now someone's not keeping that agreement, and I know you're pointing the finger at us. Yes and yes, Amos would reply. And you've broken this covenant with God, which by your own admission obviously means the two of you can no longer walk together. Your journey with God cannot continue. Okay, and when we said, of course, lions don't roar unless they're hunting or have captured their prey, and you just said God is roaring, he's the roaring lion, we admitted it's clear that God is now hunted and captured and we're the prey, aren't we? Yes, that's right, Amos would say. And the answers about the snares, we're the catch, aren't we? And we've been caught. Yes, continue. Okay, and then the answer is about a watchman blowing his trumpet in the city and the people are afraid and if disaster comes, God has done it. We admitted that all these skirmishes that are popping up in our cities right now and in Samaria here and the calamity that we've seen upon our people, we've already experienced this and this is to tell us that God is behind this and he is bringing this. So we should fear. If I knew what the word in Hebrew for bingo was, he would have said that. He would have said that. For breaking the covenant, God has been disciplining you, seeking your repentance. But because you have not turned from your iniquities, God has now roared in judgment. I, his prophet, have already confronted you in my first prophecy. And now I'm here to tell you that God has turned against you and is on the precipice of devouring you in judgment. Will you not listen and fear this roaring lion? So why the subterfuge? Why is he trapping him in this trapping Israel in this complex of questions? Well, how do you motivate the complacent sinner to wise up, to listen up? In my attempts to reach people, I have been helped by a man named Ray Comfort. Some of you may know of him. He is an evangelist who uses what I think are thoughtful approaches, sometimes questions, to reach individuals not necessarily disposed towards hearing God's word, hearing his message of the gospel. For example, when dealing with someone who's particularly proud of their life and sinful nonetheless, and they remain self-assured about their standing before God, that they'll be fine and God will judge them okay, they'll go to heaven, he will sometimes ask them this question, how do you spell shop? Well, that's an easy question to answer, you'd reason. Oh, S-H-O-P. And then he'll say, what do you do at a green light? Stop. Stop, he will respond. Then the person suddenly realized they were trapped. The people almost inevitably answer stop because they've been brought to that point to hear the word shop and it comes right out. I've tried it myself, I can tell you. It's a trap question that's designed to get inside of the people who would not otherwise listen up. They suddenly realize their mistake. Oh, you got me. You go at a green light. Well, is this to make someone feel humiliated? No. These kinds of traps are actually a mercy of sorts. It's to help them first recognize their small-scale fallibility. Oh, I fell for it. So that they'll be open to hearing their large-scale fallibility toward God. They need the gospel. And if you can show them in one way, if you can bring them in to listen in one way, then maybe they'll be open to hear something more important. And that's what these are. These are kinds of questions to bring the complacent and dull of hearing to begin listening again. And that's what Israel needed. God had spoken by his prophet, but they had neither heard nor heeded. And so that they might listen and repent, they needed Amos's merciful trap in order to help them see the cosmic offense that they had done against God and that he was about to respond in judgment. Well, in these last days, God has spoken and revealed his greatest mystery by his son, the prophet Jesus Christ. And this has applications for us here at Franconia today. Listen, number one, listen, Christian. God has spoken. And how can you but share the gospel? How can you but share that good news with someone? I recently saw a video of the entertainer. His name is Penn Jillette. Maybe you've seen this video before. He was reflecting on an experience that he had following one of his shows when a man approached him and wanted to talk to him about the things of God, the word of God. He brought him a Gideon, New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs and gave it to him. And now Jillette was an atheist. But rather than being annoyed by this man approaching him with this and his message, he reflected this way, quote, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and didn't believe it, and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I'd tackle you," he says. "And this is more important than that," says Jillette. Do you see what he's getting at? He says that given what even he knows about the Bible, that there is wrath coming for sin, and that there's salvation from that wrath, if you trust in Christ, in his mind, if you believe that, you're out there evangelizing. You're reaching the people that God has put you near. Now, Jillette doesn't believe all this to be true, that God has spoken. He's an atheist, but we know he has. We know God has spoken in his word, and we know the good news. It's reached us in our heart. Who are you pursuing with the gospel? What's their name? And that leads me to the unbeliever that might be here among us today. Listen, if you're not a Christian, you wouldn't say you're following Jesus, then the first thing I want to urge you towards, to call you towards, is to fear God. Is to fear God. You say, "I don't fear God. If he exists, I'm not worried about him." That was Israel's posture. That was how they acted. That's how they acted about sin, and therefore they lived this life before him that was offensive and deserved his wrath. A complacency towards sin and a refusal to turn from God offends him, and he will bring justice. You need to hear that word, that God roars in judgment against sin, and unless you turn from your sin, that's coming for you. But he offers salvation. He offers salvation. You can turn to God for that salvation. And I will tell you all about that as part of our next point here, our next point. So point number two was, listen, the lion roars against covenant breakers refusing his prophet and word. Number three, the lion roars against covenant breakers practicing false religion and committing oppression. So listen to what God says. Verses 9 and 10. proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So here Amos introduces two new figures, two characters of sorts here. Namely, one, the heralds. These are those who proclaim. And two, the Gentile nations. And specifically he mentions Ashdod, which is part of the nation of Philistia, and Egypt, to whom those heralds are to proclaim. These heralds are to invite the Gentiles to gather on the hilltops around Samaria and look on at her atrocities. Israel's capital city of Samaria has now become the focal point. Now, by itself, this is a striking indictment. How appalling must Samaria's offenses have been to call the witnesses from the Gentiles to come forward, those who God had never known like he had known his own people. In effect, Amos says that the nations had greater moral standing and credibility to testify than anyone in Israel, in their capital themselves. And as these nations would witness, they would glimpse tumults. Tumults. These are likely both physical and moral tumults. Physical, like clamor, mayhem in the streets, along with moral confusion, the twisting of what is right into wickedness. Now, onlooking nations would also see the people being oppressed in Samaria. That is, they would witness the affluent upper class exploiting their own people for gain. And we see this further in verse 10. Their aristocratic oppressors are committing acts of cruelty and theft, no doubt their means of stockpiling wealth. So God supplies his assessment here. They do not know how to do right. As one commentator put it, injustice has become their very nature. It's a tragic appraisal. Those so close to God, in a way, don't know how to do right. Well, now Amos has trapped his hearers in their own words. Witnesses have looked on to confirm Samaria's horrors, and God has spoken his evaluation. The lion has roared. He has his prey, and he is now moving to devour it. And we know the verdict is coming. Verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. You could also render this first part, an adversary, and all around the land, an enemy is going to besiege Israel's capital. And not only that, but their fortifications will fall and her goods will be pillaged, is what the text says. And Amos's hearers are meant to feel this irony that's present in the text. Whereas Samaria's upper class has plundered their own people to amass their wealth, this foreign power is going to come and plunder it all away from them in response. It's going to be all-out war on Samaria because of their exploitative acts. And how bad will this confrontation be? Verse 12, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Now, the original language of this verse is uniquely difficult, and scholars differ on how best to interpret it. Some would say here, God is saying that Samaria will experience a rescued remnant, but it will be sparse as the torn remains that a shepherd may salvage from an animal attacked by a lion. I find this interpretation less likely than another one. Just think about what sort of rescue it is for a shepherd to retrieve mere limbs of an animal from the mouth of a lion. The animal's been ripped to pieces, so this is not really a rescue of any kind in any sense. This suggests to us that God is using the word rescue in an ironic kind of way, to press home the opposite sense. We usually use quotation marks about the word in order to make that same emphasis. So we would say, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs, or as a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. There's an irony there. God presses home. What about the final phrase in verse 12? Again, the Hebrew is difficult. If you have an ESV in your hands, you will see a footnote to that effect there. Another translation that's possible for this is at the edge of a bed and on the footstool of a couch. And given what Amos says in chapter 6, verse 4, where Israel is said to be reclining on beds and stretching out on couches, I think this is a suitable translation. And so in essence, God says, while the rich are sitting back and enjoying ease on their ill-gotten gain, the enemy is going to attack and destroy them and decimate their city. It's a picture of total devastation for the evil elite of Samaria. And not only that, but in the remaining verses, God reveals how he'll use this enemy siege to upend or to deal with the fruit of these complacent covenant breakers. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. You see, now the sovereign Lord of armies calls the Gentile witnesses to speak, and particularly against the house of Jacob. This is Israel. They are to declare what God will do on that day to punish their sin. This is the day of the Lord that's so prominent in the book of the 12, that day in which God dramatically intervenes in human history to judge or to save. In this case, it's to judge or to punish. God says what his punishment would be. It would be against the altars of Bethel. He would deal with those altars. Now, we have to remember Bethel. Bethel is the place that after Israel split into two kingdoms, the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the first, he set up a golden calf there. He was calling the northern kingdom to come and worship there. So this became a shrine of idolatry, a shrine of idolatry. And now God says those altars at that shrine, they're going to hit the dirt. They're going down. And this is a picture of profaning what Israel had come to falsely recognize as holy. He's had enough of that false religion. He's going to upend it. Next in verse 15, he states further, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So in those days, having a winter and a summer house meant lavish living. And having houses of ivory speaks of homes decorated with this expensive material. And great houses is obvious. You could also translate it many houses. It's a picture of living luxury. Living life big. And so God's going to now attack these symbols of opulence undoubtedly erected through exploitation of their own people. Their own people. He will destroy the fruits of the exploitation. The message is that transgressors of God go into the mouth of the lion. This is a dire prophecy. This is dire. Who can be saved then? Who's never been guilty of idolatry or transgressing the one true and living God or mistreating another fellow image bearer, a human being made in the likeness of God and dignity and worth? Who's never done these things? Well, there is one who fits this description. Praise God. Throughout his whole life, Jesus of Nazareth never ceased to glorify God, never exploited another human being. He only ever loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and his neighbor as himself, perfectly in every way. He fulfilled the law, the statutes in the covenant. He willingly, despite all of his perfection and goodness in his life, he willingly went to die the sinner's death on the cross. He alone, throughout all of human history, did not deserve the roar and wrath of this lion, God himself, but he voluntarily went into the mouth of the lion to die. And as he did, he took the judgment that was merited by sinners like us here and before and to follow. So completely did his self-sacrifice satisfy God's wrath that even death could not hold him. He rose from the dead to live evermore, and now he offers his righteous standing merited from his perfect life to all that would trust in his sacrifice, to all that would look to him for salvation and deliverance from the wrath of God. You see, unlike the shepherd in Amos 3:12, Jesus is the shepherd who actually rescues people intact from the mouth of the lion. Whoever trusts in him enjoys peace with God. The lion is calm. The roar doesn't come to them. They escape his wrath intact and have eternal life evermore. With such a great Savior, we do well to hear God and heed his warning from Amos this morning, and that brings us to our final applications today. Listen, unbeliever, I'm picking up from where we left off. You've assembled here with God's people today. You've heard the severity and righteous wrath that God will give to sinners unrepentant. Now, witness, God has already punished his son for the sins of those who trust in him. Turn to him for forgiveness. He offers that today for you who would hear. Otherwise, I just continue to exhort you to fear him. That would be a good response. That, through fear, you might be moved to trust him. That future final day of the Lord is coming. You will face him on judgment day. You will give an account, like we all will, for your transgressions. And unless you're trusting in the one who already went into the lion's mouth so you wouldn't have to, you will forever face his bite in a literal place called hell. Flee that wrath to come. Listen, believer, you've trusted in Jesus. Hallelujah. You're now free from fearing the lion's wrath. You hear God's word, and so unlike Israel, you know to do right. You know how to do right. You have his spirit who guides you in this. You have his word in front of you. And you know that he would call you to repent from your sins. Especially those in this text we'd see mistreating others. If you've been given a place of prominence or authority, power, affluence in any kind of way, he calls you to beware and to trust him with those things. If you're a boss, you're in a position of power over other image bearers, pay your employees fair wages. Don't take advantage of them. Honor them where honor is due. If you're able to earn wealth, do it fairly, not unjustly, taking advantage of others. If you have wealth or the things of wealth, be careful. Don't treasure it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil and is the hallmark of those who are idolatrous and oppressive and will not stand in the judgment. Also, do not store up wealth on earth where you'll lose it. I mean, as soon as you die or Christ comes again, it's gone. Invest your wealth, all that God has afforded you, heavily in Christ's kingdom, where you'll reap eternal dividends. Also, you know to repent from false or cold, empty religion. Recall our New Testament reading this morning with the church of Ephesus. Jesus Christ said he knew them, didn't he? He knew their works, their toil, their patient endurance, their struggle with evil people, all for his reputation. He knows this. And he intimately knew Israel in the old covenant. And so the God-man now, Jesus, walks among his churches today and thoroughly knows them all. And he confronted them. Just like in the old covenant, God confronted his people Israel, Jesus Christ confronts his church Ephesus. They had abandoned the first love, the love they had at the first. And unless they repented, God would, in Christ, would remove their lampstand. God disciplines his people. Next Sunday in Amos 4, we're going to talk a lot about that. That's a lot of what Amos 4 deals with. But today, Franconia Baptist, Jesus walks among us. He intimately knows us. And that's really what we want, isn't it? We want to be known deeply, personally. We have that in our Lord. He knows our works. He knows our endurance under hardship. He knows what you're going through and your struggles for his name. Let us not grow complacent in our walk with him. Let us not grow cold towards him. We need to stir up our love for him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. We gather today to stir each other up towards love and good works. So one response to that is when you meet up with someone else, get involved in their life. Ask them, truly, how's your walk with the Lord been? Is it cold? Is it fervent? Are you walking in the light? We need help to do this together. Help each other on towards heaven. And so be that person and invite someone to be that person in your life. Reach for that mercy today. The lion we have heard from today, he roars against covenant breakers practicing false religion and committing oppression. Franconia Baptist, let us who have ears to hear these words of the loving lion who sent his son to absorb his roar against covenant breakers like us. Would you pray with me together? Thank you, Father in heaven, for sending your son, Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we were helpless in our sin. We thank you, God, that we have such a good word, that you have given us ears to hear by your spirit. We can hear you, and you have made us your people. A treasured possession. God, would you help us today to hear your word, to walk in the light, to treasure Christ, and to faithfully stir one another up to love and good works in the light. We are grateful, God, that you've done all things necessary for our salvation and our joy. We love you truly and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.